If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Greek assembly in Corinth, Greece, the importance of the doctrine concerning the resurrection of the body. And we've reached the final verse of this chapter, verse 58, where the Apostle Paul establishes his practical application in light of his teaching concerning this glorious doctrine, that there is meaning and purpose in this life, there is significance and value to this life, all because this earthly life is a preparation of an afterlife, which has been proven by the physical, material, tangible resurrection of the body of Jesus himself. So we come to the capstone of this chapter, verse 58, that ought to motivate all of us, in light of its teaching, to take heed to the admonitions that are found contained within this verse. And the verse reads like this, verse 58 of chapter 15. So then, for this reason, which is underscoring the result or the consequence of the teaching, so then, therefore, for this reason, my beloved, dear brothers, you constantly become, and that is an imperative, and the tense of a verb in Greek, there's six tenses, but when you talk about a tense in a verb, it indicates kind of action. This is a present tense verb, and a present tense is continual, habitual action. You constantly, habitually, continually become, and then he uses this adjective, fixed in purpose, meaning to become steadfast. Then he throws in a second adjective, which means to be firmly persuaded, meaning to be immovable, unmoved. So I'm reading it here. Here's his imperative. Here's his commandment. You constantly become fixed in purpose, firmly persuaded. And then he says, always abounding, and abounding means you are overflowing with this. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why, Paul? Knowing that, because you have this knowledge, knowing that you're, and the Greek word is kapos, which means that you're toiling to the point of exhaustion or fatigue, knowing that your labor is not, and the Greek word kenos means to be empty or fruitless or to be in vain or to be without effect. Knowing that your toil is not fruitless or without effect in the Lord. Which, as we saw last week, is the Apostle Paul's counterpart to Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon 38 times within the book of Ecclesiastes speaks of vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness of life lived under the sun if, and this is a big if, there is nothing or no one above the sun. But Solomon will argue in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is someone above the sun. In fact, he's the one who created the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, remember your creator. Or do you remember the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2? God is in heaven and we are upon the earth. And so we have to live this life, this earthly life, in light of His presence. Knowing that He's the one who created us, knowing that He's the one who sustains us, knowing that He is the one who has redeemed us and redeemed us for His own glory. Or as the Catechism will ask, what is the chief end of man? And the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what it's all about. I think of the words of Leo Tolstoy. He's approaching 50. He records later in a confession that he asked himself at the time, very well, you'll be more famous than Pushkin or Shakespeare or than all the writers in the world. And what of it? What does it matter if this is all there is? What does it matter in terms of achievement or in terms of accomplishment? Now, as you remember, when I began our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I began by reading that wisdom psalm, Psalm 49. And I'd like to come this morning full circle and come back to that psalm, Psalm 49. And I want you to turn to that psalm and follow along as I read it. Psalm 49. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah is the superscription. And then we move into this wisdom psalm. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I'll express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live out eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Selah. You have that little Selah used about 71 times, which in all probability means pause and think about what is being said. As sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. But while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Now, when you begin the psalmist wants everyone to hear it. He addresses this in a universal way. All peoples, all inhabitants of the world, low, high, rich, poor, alike. It doesn't matter. He wants them to hear, and he wants them to give ear to what he's communicating. And what he's communicating, according to verses 3 and 4, would be wisdom and understanding. And he talks specifically in verse 4 about a proverb, about a riddle. And we know the proverb, we know the riddle, because he says it twice in this psalm. He says it in verse 12, and he says it in verse 20. Now look at the riddle, look at the proverb in verse 12. The King James will render it. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He's like the beast that perish. And then verse 20, man that is in honor and understands not is like the beast that perish. The New American Standard Bible will render it in verse 12. Man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beast that perish. And then verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. And then the NIV will render it like this in verse 12. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beast that perish. And then verse 20, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beast that perish. Now, it describes the individual that he's talking about in this psalm. We're talking about someone, according to verse 6, that trusts in money and boasts about riches. That's what we read in verse 6. Furthermore, we know, according to verse 18, he congratulates himself and people are praising him. And yet we know that the individual understands death. He understands that he's going to die. And he understands, according to verse 16, he's not going to carry anything away. Or according to verse 10, he's going to leave it all behind. So this is someone who has made it. This is someone who has been highly successful. This is someone who has built an empire and has become extremely wealthy. This is someone who has lived on the basis of animal instincts. His name is mentioned and people praise and applaud him. And yet he gives no thought to God, no thought to the afterlife, really at all. So in spite of all of his success and all of his achievement, he knows that he's going to leave everything behind. And so how does he reason? Notice what he does. Verse 10. He sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is, verse 11, their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. So he has a building. And the building is named after him. And you go through that front door of that building and there's a life-size portrait of this individual place right there in the front. Right there in the front of that building. You pass it every day. So you're reading these words and you're thinking about this individual. And when I'm reading the proverb in verse 12 and in verse 20, a man in his pomp, a man in terms of his riches, a man in terms of his honor. This is a person who absolutely has made it. But notice what it says. Verse 12. Man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beast that perish.
And then there's a little added statement in verse 20. Man in his pomp, in his honor, with his riches, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. So here's an individual who's like an animal. Why? Because he has no understanding. Understanding about what? About an afterlife. About God. About the fact that God created us and created us for Himself. That everyone's going to live forever, either in fellowship with Him or separation from Him. Everyone. So I want you to notice what the psalmist says in verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Now notice the contrast when you come to verses 14 and 15. As sheep, verse 14, they're appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. So the tables are going to be turned. Their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But, here's the contrast. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. For he'll receive me. Now think about what he's saying that God is going to do. He's going to redeem. You know what redeem means? Redeem means to ransom. You know what that means? It means to purchase. And it's something that man cannot do. I don't care the money that the individual has. Look at the seventh verse. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. He should see shrine forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. So there is nothing that man can do to resolve the issue of sin and death. Absolutely nothing. But what man cannot do, God does. And we read it in verse 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol is death. Now when you read this, and you talk about ransom, and you talk about redemption, and you talk about purchasing someone, do you remember the word ga'al? Which is the Hebrew verb for to ransom or to redeem. Do you remember the word goel? So if you think of a goel, what was a goel? A goel was a kinsman redeemer. So you mean a kinsman had a responsibility to do certain things? Absolutely. How about the avenger of blood? So if someone killed someone else, and it wasn't premeditated, it was accidentally done, completely unintentional. What was that individual to do? He was to flee to a city of refuge. Why? Because the near kinsman would have the right to kill him. He is the avenger of blood. So the individual had to flee to a city of refuge. There would be six of them, three on Transjordan, three in Cisjordan. So there were six cities of refuge, and the individual had to flee to that city, and that city would be his asylum until his case was determined. It was not premeditated, and he was to live in that city until the death of the high priest. Then he could go back to his property, and if a kinsman killed him, then that kinsman forfeited his life. Well, what if someone lost property and did not have the resources to regain that property? The near kinsman had the responsibility to do it. if he met certain qualifications. So if you were a kinsman, what were the qualifications? If you were going to bring about redemption, you had to, number one, you remember Leviticus 25? Number one, you had to be a kinsman. You had to be related to the individual. That's number one. Number two, you had to have the resources to be able to do it. You had to have the money to be able to purchase whatever this person lost. And number three, you had to be willing to do it. You remember the whole story of Ruth and Boaz? There was a kinsman that was nearer than Boaz, but he refused to take part in it. Do you remember? Because he wasn't going to marry Ruth. So Boaz took the part of a near kinsman and married Ruth. And of course, they had a son, Obed, and Jesse, and David. So when you think of this, if you think of a kinsman redeemer, had to be a kinsman, had to have the resources to bring about redemption, and number three, had to be willing. So what does God do? The second person of the Godhead becomes one of us. He has to become a kinsman. He has all of the resources to be able to do it, and he willingly did it when he died on that cross and paid the penalty of our sin and conquered death. So I read it here in verse 15, and the psalmist just makes the statement. God will redeem my soul, my life, from the power, the authority of Sheol. And then I read, He, God, will receive me. And you know what receive means? To take away, to carry away, to snatch off. It is the very same verb that is used with reference to Enoch. Now listen to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. And the word that is used there, translated took, is this little verb, lakak, that's translated here, receive. Now, the same verb that is used for Enoch is used for Elijah twice. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 10, and in verse 9, and in verse 10. Now, if I'm reading 2 Kings and you have Elijah and Elisha, listen to what Elijah says to Elisha. What shall I do for you before I am taken from you? Now, that's 2 Kings 2, verse 9. Then verse 10. If you see me being taken from you. And the word taken in verse 9 and verse 10 is the same word that we're reading about here. And then in verse 11, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So the word that is used with reference to Enoch in Genesis 5:24, and the word that is used for Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is the same word that is used here by the psalmist. In verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the authority of Sheol, for he will take me. He will carry me off. He will take me away. Now, doesn't that give to us a clue that the psalmist understood that there was an afterlife? And the psalmist understood that he was going to have a part in this afterlife and that he was going to survive the grave. Isn't that indicated when you read this psalm and you think of what the psalmist is saying? Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Job. And I want you to notice various statements by the writers as they give to us a clue of their understanding concerning an afterlife. Now, this is Job 19. And by the way, Job is probably the earliest book in the Bible. Job was probably lived during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly, he lived before the time of the Mosaic Law. Now, look at Job 19 and look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Redeemer, that's Goel. That's a kinsman Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And here, what he's talking about is, he is going to be a witness, and he is going to testify concerning Job's innocence, so that this testimony is going to be declared by God himself, and everyone's going to know it. So I read it here in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now look at verse 26. And after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. Now, if he talks about after my skin has been stripped off, or after worms has eaten his body, isn't he talking about his death? Isn't he talking about his burial in a grave? And yet he says, after his death, he's going to see God. So obviously he believed that he was going to consciously exist after death. He didn't believe in annihilation. He didn't believe in soul sleep. So if I'm reading verse 26, and I'm reading the earliest book in the Bible, and though after my skin worms destroyed this body, yet in my flesh, I'll see God. Now what does he mean when he talks about in my flesh, I will see God? Either he meant he would receive a resurrected body, or he meant he would see God apart from any physical flesh. Now, when I read it, it seems to me that he's saying he's going to see God in a resurrected body. I simply read it, in my flesh, I will see God. Whom, verse 27, I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And what he's emphasizing is that little word, I. And verse 25, I know. In verse 27, I will see. I'll see him. I'll gaze upon him with my own eyes. And then he says in verse 27, when you read it, though my reins be consumed within me. So he talks about his heart and how his heart is yearning within him, so that he's emotionally exhausted by the very thought of meeting God and having him vindicate his cause. But think about what was going on within his mind. For I know, verse 25, that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes will behold and not another, though my reins be overwhelmed within me. Now turn to Psalm 73, and I want you to notice the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He's very bothered about various things that were happening. But I want you to notice what he says. In Psalm 73, he finds his answer when he goes into the sanctuary and understands there's an end. There's not just a beginning, there's also an end. But I want you to notice what he says. Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, you see that verb? That's the same verb that's used in Psalm 49 and Genesis 5 and 2 Kings 2. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward take me away to glory. Then I read, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's not upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart falters in weakness. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And I want you to notice what the prophet Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 26, look at verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body will they arise. Awake and sing, ye who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth will cast out the dead. Now look back at chapter 25 and look at verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. But look at that 8th verse. He'll swallow up death in victory. So I come to chapter 26 and I'm reading verse 19. Thy dead men will live, together with my dead body will they arise. Awake and sing, ye who dwell in dust, for thy dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's a doctrine of the resurrection. Now look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. What's he talking about there? Then look at your next verse. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So when I read verse 20 and he speaks about the indignation, what's he talking about? The tribulation. Now I'm reading about verse 21, the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And oftentimes it's asked, when will the Old Testament saints be resurrected? They'll be resurrected at the time of the second coming of Christ when he returns to the earth and brings about punishment and establishes a kingdom. Because when I read verses 20 and 21, I have to connect the resurrection of verse 19 with what 20 and 21 tell me. The resurrection is going to happen in verse 19 when verse 21 happens. The Lord's going to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And when he returns to the earth, the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, that's when the Old Testament saints will be raised and enter into a kingdom. Now turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. This is further confirmation of that. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Now we're in the middle of the tribulation. And I want you to notice what Daniel says in chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time, will Michael stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people. Michael, of course, is the archangel, the chief angel. That's Michael. We read about him in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12. We certainly read about him in the New Testament. We read about him in Jude. We read about him in Revelation. He's the one that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. Michael, the archangel. He's the chief angel. You know who his counterpart is? Satan. So you have Michael and his angels who fought against the devil and his angels. Revelation chapter 12. Yes. So Michael's counterpart is the devil, both created by God underneath the authority of God. They're created beings. But Michael is the one who represents Israel. So I read it here, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, we're in the middle of this period of time. shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, unparalleled, unprecedented. And at that time, thy people will be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Many of them who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We're now in the kingdom. So he talks about those who are sleeping in the dust. That doesn't mean they're unconscious. It means that the body is asleep. At least it appears to be asleep. But the body's going to awake. Some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. And then he talks about those who will awake to everlasting life in verse 3. They will shine like the brightness of the firmament and like the stars forever and ever. Now look at the way the book ends. Look at verse 13. And this angel says to Daniel, go your way until the end, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. This is when Daniel's going to be resurrected. This is when all of the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes to establish a kingdom. And they will enter into this kingdom. Now let me read one more. Turn to the book of Hosea, it's the next book, first of the 12 minor prophets, and look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, and I simply want to read the 14th verse. Hosea 13:14. I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, I'll be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. Now, there are all kinds of things we could say about this verse, but I just want you to note it. And when I read all of these statements, there's some ambiguity. And obviously, there is not really understanding because various things haven't been revealed until the time of Jesus. And when Jesus came, he revealed how the penalty of sin was paid for. He revealed various things in terms of his death and the fact that he conquered death by his resurrection. Now I want us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul's last letter before he's executed by the Roman state under the Nerodian persecutions that began in 64. And I want you to note what Paul says in his last letter that he writes to Timothy. And I want you to notice the words beginning with verse 9. At the very end of verse 8, he speaks of the power of God. Then verse 9. Who saved us and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own plan or purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times. But now, having been manifested through the appearing, and the Greek word is epiphaneia, we get the word epiphany from it. So it's a visible manifestation of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is what I want to read. On the one hand he did this, on the other hand he did this. So it's a clear-cut contrast. On the one hand, having nullified death, but on the other hand, having illuminated life and incorruptibility through the gospel. Now, that's what he did. Now, let me just point out those two little words. On the one hand, he did this in terms of death. Now, let me read various definitions of this verb. Cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, to invalidate or make powerless. To cause something to come to an end so that it's no longer in existence. It's abolished. It's wiped out. It's set aside. Or how about this? To render idle, inactive, inoperative, to deprive of strength or force or influence or power. So look at what happened. Verse 10. But now having been manifested through the appearing, the epiphany of our Savior Jesus Christ, on the one hand, having nullified, made ineffective, wiped out, set aside death. But on the other hand, and then he uses this very interesting verb. If you look it up, it'll say something like to enlighten, to illuminate, to bring something to light, to cause something to exist and thus come to light and become clear to everyone, to reveal, to bring to light. So notice what we read. On the one hand, our Savior Jesus Christ rendered powerless death, but on the other hand, our Savior Jesus Christ illuminated life and, look at this word, incorruptibility. If you look it up, the state of not being subject to decay or dissolution, incorruptibility, of the body exempt from decay after the resurrection. So on the one hand, he nullified death, and on the other hand, he illuminated life in incorruptibility. How did he do it? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. Now look at chapter 2 and look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, having been raised out of the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Paul's gospel was all about how Jesus Christ conquered death. He was triumphant. He was victorious over it. He nullified it. He illuminated life and incorruptibility. And all of this is now seen by way of the gospel. They understood various things in terms of the Old Testament from Adam on. A progressive revelation, piecemeal. Various things are being revealed. There were things that they just did not understand. I mean, Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. There were resuscitations of people who had died, and they were given life, but they died. But Jesus Christ was the first one to actually be raised from the dead, never to die again. And all of this is now revealed by way of the gospel. You say, now, wait just a minute. If you say that Jesus Christ has rendered inoperative death, why do we, as individuals who know Him, still die? And the response would be threefold. First, in Jesus Himself, there is complete victory and triumph over death. He's alive. He's very much alive. He was dead, but He became alive, and He's alive forever. Second, He's taken the sting out of death for all of His own. And the sting of death, you remember, is sin. So he's removed sin for all of those who are united to him. Because we know that death for us is simply a doorway into his presence. So in Jesus himself, there's complete triumph, victory over death, and he's taken the sting out of death for all of his own. He paid the penalty of sin. But third, there's going to be a final victory. It's going to be achieved. And it's going to happen at the time of the resurrection. The last enemy to be destroyed, which is the same verb that we're reading here, rendered inoperative. The last enemy, and it's absolutely an enemy, the last enemy to be rendered inoperative is death. The last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy, and the reason why it's going to be rendered inoperative, everybody's going to be taken out of that realm because everybody's going to be resurrected, either to be with Christ or to be separated from him. So in Jesus, there is complete victory over death. He's taken the sting out of death for all of those who know him. And the final victory will absolutely be achieved at the time of the resurrection. Now I want you to turn to another passage. And this one's found in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to notice the statement as it's given here in verse 9 and verse 10. If I read the 8th verse, I'm told that there are individuals who do not know God. And they do not know God because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I talk about an unbeliever, he doesn't know God. Because the only way that we know God is through Jesus Christ. He doesn't obey the gospel. He doesn't believe the gospel. Then we read this in verse 9. Who will undergo the penalty of eternal ruin. Notice this now. From the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. So an individual who doesn't obey the gospel, meaning he doesn't believe in the gospel, that individual doesn't know God. That individual will die physically and be separated from him forever. But look at the difference in verse 10. Whenever he should come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among the ones who have believed, because our testimony was believed by you in that day. So when all of this happens, we're not going to be separated from him. We're going to be in fellowship with him. But if you notice what he says in verse 10, whenever he should come, now look, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among the ones who have believed, because our testimony was believed by you in that day. So we read of the purpose of his coming. What was the purpose of his coming? To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all the ones who have believed. So you have two statements, don't you? To be glorified and to be marveled at. So when Christ comes, I'm reading it here, Christ is going to be glorified and all of us are going to marvel. We're going to be standing in absolute amazement. So if I read this, to be glorified in the saints would put the stress upon Christ's own experience of receiving praise, receiving adoration and glory. To be marveled at puts the emphasis upon the heart of all of those who experience all of this. And when you talk about these two experiences, you can't separate them. So when I read it, Christ is going to be exalted as supreme, and all of us are going to be absolutely thrilled to see and reflect that supremacy. So when I read it, the glorification of Christ is not only the result of His coming, it's the purpose of His coming. He's coming in order to be glorified and to be marveled at. And these are ones who have heard the testimony, have heard the gospel, and have believed it. Now think about Johann Sebastian Bach. He finished each of his scores, we're told, with the little Latin phrase, "Glory to God alone." And when he was asked why he wrote music, his answer was simple. The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. That's the reason why we were created. So Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, you have to be diligent. If you can only think about under the sun living, there's nothing but emptiness. But if there's someone above the sun, and there absolutely is, and we find ourselves with that one above the sun, then that gives to us meaning and purpose and significance in this life that is unexplainable apart from revelation. So you mean there's something that's better coming? Something better is coming? Yes. And it's all because of Jesus' victory over the grave and the hope given to all of us about a future free from death for all eternity. Now let me read three statements and just listen to these statements as I read them. Listen to this one from Paul. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will save for His heavenly kingdom, to whom the glory unto the ages of the ages. Amen. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. For thus an entrance will be richly supplied for you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Or listen to the words of Jude. Now to the one who is able to guard you without stumbling and to present before His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, strength, and authority. And then it's interesting the way he talks about time here. Pra pantas tu, aionas, kai nun, kai es pantas tus, aionas, amen. Before all the age, and now, and unto all the ages, amen. And it's all because we believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He really did come here 2,000 years ago. We're a visited planet. He went to the cross and paid the penalty of our sins. And He proved it by His historical resurrection from the dead on the third day. And He ascended back to heaven 40 days later, and that's where He is, as the God-man. And our eternal destiny is absolutely dependent upon whether we believe in this gospel or not. Now listen to C.S. Lewis and this little sermon that he preached back in 1941. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. They're no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But as immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Everyone is going to live forever. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And it's all based, of course, upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. This Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday. But this Sunday, which follows Passover, which begins Friday evening, this Sunday, we think of the Passover Lamb and what He was willing to do when He did it. It's finished. That's what He said. It's finished. He uses a tense that means it stands finished. He did it and it's forever. It is finished. They buried His body and His body was raised from the dead. The body was gone. Grave clothes were there in perfect arrangement. But the body was gone. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Proven by the resurrection of the body of Jesus. That's Paul's argument to a Greek assembly in Corinth, Greece. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for what the Scriptures teach us concerning this life. We know there's meaning and purpose in terms of what we do for Jesus Christ. We know it's not about us, it's all about Him. And we just pray, Father, that Thou would work within us and give to us an understanding so that we live our lives in such a way that we are vehicles that bring glory and honor to Christ whom we represent. We think of this Sunday, Easter Sunday, when churches would be crowded with various people. We pray that individuals would gravitate towards assemblies where the gospel is proclaimed. We pray that many would hear the gospel and be saved. So work within us, Lord, even now we pray. And again, we pray for the salvation of multitudes of people, even this Sunday. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.